sometimes I think of my role as a gospel preacher in terms of a miner that goes down into the earth and mines precious minerals or gems from the earth and then brings them up to the surface. As we study each week in the Word of God, we're certainly in a rich gold mine of truth. And we can merely show off one or two large nuggets on Sundays when we gather together. We barely scratch the surface of the treasures and the riches that are available to us. And as we've studied in the Song of Solomon off and on for the previous months, we have been lifting from this passage various gems. We've been mining from it some precious treasures as we look at verses here and there that are especially laden with rich meditation and thought. And I want us once more this morning to return to the fifth chapter and mine some more riches, God being our helper, from a passage that begins in the ninth verse and continues to the 16th verse. Our subject today is Christ, altogether lovely. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? And here's her answer. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven, his eyes are as the eyes of a dove by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. And this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. It has been said that Christianity is Christ. That is, it is more than just a philosophy. It is a love relationship with a person. Our service to the Lord today and our relationship to Him is not merely a business relationship. I have a business relationship with different companies and corporations and sole proprietors here in Kentucky, and you do as well, and we are friendly and civil, and we deal with one another in a very honorable way. But our relationship with Christ is more than a business relationship. It's more than a social acquaintance. It's a love relationship. And as we've studied through the Song of Solomon, we have been reminded over and again that our hearts are invested and involved in this relationship. You see, we're not here simply to gather facts and figures and to accumulate knowledge, but that's part of it. But in a very real sense, we're here to commune, to fellowship with one another, and especially with our Lord, who has promised, where two or three are gathered in His name, there am I in the midst of them. And we're here, if you please, to keep the fire of devotion burning within our heart. Our relationship to Christ is a love relationship. That's why we sing hymns like we sang just a few moments ago by Elder Ralph Harris. Oh, my Jesus, dearest Jesus, what a grand and gracious theme. And perhaps many people, if they were to listen to the lyrics of that song, would think that it was overly sentimental and too emotionally charged. And they would say, that's pretty mushy, preacher, a little too intimate for my tastes. But you know, if you've ever come to see Christ as altogether lovely, if the bride has ever seen her husband in all of his beauty and excellency, then you know that songs like Elder Harris's hymn are not overblown at all, but they are true expressions of genuine and authentic Christian experience. The church is in love with her husband. And as far as she is concerned, he doesn't have a rival within 10,000 miles. He is in a class all by himself. What is your beloved more than another that thou dost so charge us? You know, she had just charged the daughters of Jerusalem, if they found him, to tell him that she's lovesick. You tell my beloved that I want to see him. And they asked her the question then, why is he any different than anybody else's beloved? What is your beloved more than another beloved? And she answers, I'm so glad you asked. Let me tell you about him. And my beloved, today, one of the greatest joys I have as a gospel preacher is to tell God's children about the beauty and the virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ, their beloved. I was interested to run across recently the history behind that hymn that Elder Harris wrote that we sang just a few moments ago. Elder Ralph Harris, some of you may know, was editor of the Advocate Messenger, which Elder R.H. Pittman once edited. It's an ancient paper. It's an ancient periodical among Primitive Baptists, and Elder Harris was editor of that paper for many years. He's a minister that's still living in the panhandle of Florida and a very godly and respected man among our people. He wrote the history behind the writing of that hymn, and I wanted to share it with you briefly this morning. He says, on the third weekend in April, 1974, we attended the annual meeting of Mars Hill Primitive Baptist Church near Edison, Georgia. This meeting began on Thursday night and continued through Sunday. On Friday afternoon, after services, I felt much in need of rest, he writes. And I went into a cabin connected to my mother-in-law's house to lay down. I was not at all in a spiritual frame of mind and entertained no other thought than getting some much-needed rest. I took off my outer clothes, turned down the covers, and sat down on the bed. But as I started to lay my head on the pillow, the words, Jesus, blessed Jesus, came into my mind with much force and feeling. And I experienced a powerful impression to rise up and write. Words began to flow into my mind, most of which came to me almost faster than I could write them down, and I felt much joy while writing the thoughts that came to me at that time. Elder Harris says, I shed many tears of rejoicing in that short period and never did lie down. I put my clothes back on and began to read my Bible, for I felt fully rested and renewed in strength. This was one of the sweetest seasons of communion with my Lord that I have ever experienced. That night, we went back to the church and entered into the communion service. I felt a strong impression to read the poetry that I'd written that afternoon. As I read, I was filled with emotion, and many tears were shed throughout the congregation. After the service, he writes, many expressed their appreciation that I shared these words with them. The poem was published the next month in the Christian Baptist, paper edited by Elder S.T. Tolley. And shortly after that, I received a cassette tape from Brother and Sister Maxwell of Pelham, Georgia, who had recorded it to the tune of Precious Memories. Then close to 3 years later, I learned that Elder T.L. Webb, Jr. of Milan, Tennessee, from him, that some of the churches in his area were singing it to the tune of Precious Memories in their worship service. It was then I concluded that if the brethren were going to use it in their churches, it ought to have a tune of its own. So I sat down and composed the tune that appears in the old school hymnal, to Jesus, blessed Jesus. I felt humbly grateful to God for the joy I received in writing this hymn poem, and I have been deeply moved by the reception it has met with among his beloved people. It has afforded me even greater evidence that he was in the matter. Oh, what condescending mercy he extends when he blesses us with such precious tokens of his love. How devoted we ought to be to worship him in his service. Yes, my friends, Elder Harris's love relationship with Christ, as it's expressed in that hymn, Christ is altogether lovely, is the kind of sentiment we find in the passage that we've read in your hearing this morning. I want you to notice two thoughts today as we try to develop this passage. First of all, a sincere inquiry. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? And secondly, I want you to notice love's fervent reply. My beloved is the fairest among men. He's the chiefest among 10,000. First of all, a sincere inquiry. The daughters of Jerusalem asked the Shulamite woman, Why is your beloved any different than another? Now, they might have used modern vernacular and said, you know, there are many fish in the sea. You've heard that, haven't you? We say that to our daughters sometime when a boyfriend has broken off the relationship and they're weeping and they're full of sorrow. We say, well, honey, there are other fish in the sea. And, of course, that's true. To be honest with you, not many of them are edible. But there are others. But you see, when you're really, truly in love with that one who is in a class by himself, then only he will do. And that's the condition of this Shulamite. The daughters of Jerusalem asked, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge it? O thou fairest among women, why is he any different? Now they're inquiring about the excellencies that she sees in her Solomon. And they wonder, why is he not just another face in the crowd? May I say, dear friends, anytime someone sees a difference in your life or in my life, it's going to generate this question. They're going to inquire a reason of the hope that is within you. 1 Peter 3:15 says this, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. Now, notice you're to be ready to answer when somebody asks. And the question that arises in my mind when I read that verse is, why would anybody ask you a reason of the hope that is within you? And the answer is, they ask because they see something different in you than they see in everybody else. When everyone else is panicking, they see that you are calm. When everybody else is mad at the world and struggling with anger and frustration, they see that there's a peace and a joy that is unspeakable about your life. And I dare say, if you and I are living in close touch with the Lord, if we're walking in the Spirit, living each day filled with the Holy Spirit of God, then people are going to notice a difference in your demeanor. And that will generate questions. Why? What is different about you than other people? And we're to be ready to answer. That's really what these daughters of Jerusalem are asking this Shulamite. They're saying, what is your beloved in comparison to all the others? Why is he different? What is so unique about him? And there are seekers in this world. Now, the word seeker has become a buzzword in Christian circles in the past decade or so. Books have been written about developing seeker-sensitive churches in the quote-unquote Christian community. We're talking about these people who are looking. And I want you to know that anytime you find a true seeker in this world, that person gives evidence that they've already been touched by the grace of God. A seeker is showing by the mere fact that he's interested that he is one of the Lord's little children. You see, man by nature, the Bible tells us, does not seek after God. Romans chapter 3 verse 11 says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. By nature, man has no desire for God. If you have a desire, if you have this urgency to inquire, that's an evidence, my friends, that God has previously tendered your heart by the sovereign work of his Holy Spirit. When he was preaching on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 verse 27, the Apostle Paul said to the Athenians, he said that in him we live and move and have our being. And he said that that he's the unknown God, the God that you ignorantly worship. That's the one I'm preaching to you about. And I love verse number 27. As Paul says, that God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell upon the face of the earth, that men should seek the Lord. Here's the purpose that we were created. That men should seek the Lord, and notice this explanatory phrase, if happily they might feel after him. Now, that last expression shows us who will seek the Lord, only those who feel after him. Man by nature has no inclinations, no feelings after God. He doesn't have any tenderness in his heart, no inquisitive desire. So you find a person that seeks God. I'll show you somebody who feel after him. And why do they feel after him? Because he has touched them by his marvelous grace. In Acts chapter 8, we find the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. And here's a good example of a seeker. He's seeking God, isn't he? I want to ask you, is he an unregenerate man? Is he a dead sinner? No, the Ethiopian eunuch gives evidence he's a child of grace. He's come back from Jerusalem and he is reading from the prophet Isaiah and he's wondering, what does this mean? Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? And Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And by the time Philip was finished with his sermon, the eunuch wanted to be baptized. He said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? And by the way, there's no evidence in the context there that he preached baptism. It says he preached Jesus. But you see, in preaching Jesus, he preached something about baptism because the eunuch wanted to identify himself with Jesus Christ. And Philip said, if thou believest, here's the only criteria for baptism, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Philip took him down into the water and straightway baptized him, and they both came up out of the water, and the Spirit of God caught Philip away, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. He was happy. By the way, if you're baptized and you follow the Lord in obedience, you'll be happy too. Indeed. Oh, how happy are they who their Savior obey and whose treasures are laid up above. So here's a seeker. But I'm telling you, his seeking and his baptism did not make him a child of God. Those were evidences that he already had a quickened spirit. He already had a new heart. God had already made him one of his children, and now he was seeking more knowledge. Acts chapter 10 is another story of a seeker. His name is Cornelius, and he is a devout man. He offers alms and prays always, and his alms and his prayers have come up for a memorial before God. That is, God remembered Cornelius and honored his prayers and honored his sacrificial alms gifts to the poor and the needy. And God was pleased with all of that. I'm telling you, dear friends, this man gives evidence that he has already been tendered by grace because he loves God. He's seeking God. We know the natural man does not seek after God. And he's a seeker, and he's looking for more truth, looking for more understanding, just like this, the daughters of Jerusalem in our text. They come to the Shulamite and they say, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? You talk about a question that an old Baptist should love to hear. It's that one. When somebody comes and says, tell me about your Lord, what makes him so different from other great leaders? What's the difference between Jesus and Muhammad? What is the difference between Jesus and Gandhi? Or Jesus and Mao Zedong? Or Jesus and the Buddha? What's the difference between Jesus and the Dalai Lama? You say, oh, I'm so glad you asked. What is your beloved more than another beloved? Is Jesus really superior to these great thinkers, these great philosophers? You say, oh, preacher, that's too proud. We shouldn't ever say that Jesus is better. Well, I'm in love with him, to be honest with you. And I'm not ashamed or embarrassed to tell you today that I think he's the best of the bunch. I think that he far outshines every fairest Lord Jesus. Ruler of all nature. He's the fairest of them all. You see, he's greater than every scientist. Einstein, Edison, Louis Pasteur, Isaac Newton, Jesus Christ outshines them all. He's greater than every statesman. He's greater than every military conqueror or hero. He's greater than every orator. The Lord Jesus, dear friends, is in a class all by himself. And when someone asks that, when someone is seeking, when someone sees something in you that they don't see in the average person, and that, or it feeds that desire that is already there by grace to inquire. When someone inquires, we ought to be ready to give an answer. To every man that asketh us, a reason of the hope that is within us, with meekness and fear. The question might be put to you and me this morning like this. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? It's the same question that is asked in Matthew 22:42. What think ye of Christ? Now, I would ask you that question today. What do you think about the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, well, he's someone that I enjoy hearing about periodically, maybe on Sundays, but he's not an ordinary daily part of my life. I'm asking you, is he your all in all? Is he everything to you? He is to the Shulamite in our text. She says, without him, then the fairest day is a blizzard as far as I'm concerned. You know, that's what the hymn writer said in that song we sing sometimes, how tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see, sweet prospects, sweet birds, and sweet flowers. She says, I'm not interested in any of them when I'm not in fellowship with him. But when I have him with me, and when we are in sync, as it were, when I'm in fellowship with my Lord, December is as pleasant as May. No changes in season or place can make any change in my mind. You know, that's a good shape to be in, isn't it? You know, the winter time's often a difficult time for me and other people because the skies are dreary all the time. May I say one of the best prescriptions I could write for you today as a physician of the soul to help you through that time is to tell you to stay close to the Son of Righteousness, capital S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness, because his rays will warm your heart and they will dispel the gloominess in your mind. And the clouds that hang so low in your life will dissipate. Darkness will flee away before he who is the light of the world. What I'm trying to say, dear friends, is December can be as pleasant as May when Jesus dwells with you there. And a prison would palaces prove. You say, how could a prison be like a palace? Well, ask Paul. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in jail. And it says, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God. And the prisoners heard them, and the jailer heard them also. I dare say they had heard a lot of fellow prisoners curse and blaspheme the name of God, but they'd never heard anybody pray and sing praises, have a worship service right there in the jail cell. And it was different. It was unique. And the jailer inquired. The jailer wanted to know, what makes you different than me? What is your beloved more than another beloved? And Paul answered him like this. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This isn't a dead sinner trying to solve the question, how am I going to go to heaven when I die? Here is a burdened man who gives evidence that he's already been touched by the grace of God, who is seeking the peace and the joy and the liberty that is to be found in the truth of the grace of God. He saw evidence of it in Paul and Silas, that they could rejoice at midnight. I want to ask you today, do you know how to rejoice at midnight? When darkness fills the land of Egypt, is there light in your dwellings? I'm asking you, are you different than the world at large? We ought to be, because we have access to resources that the world in general knows nothing about. And what I'm talking about is this love affair, this love relationship that we have with the lover of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the word love comes up again and again in the Bible. I love doctrine. I love the fine nuances of theology. I like to try to distinguish between different views of eschatology. But in the final analysis, living the life of discipleship boils down to this. Jesus questioned to Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Do you love me? And I'm telling you, even if your mind is not capable of grasping the difference between a supra and an infralapsarian worldview, even if you can't explain the finer nuances of theology, I dare say today, dear friends, that if your heart pulsates with affection and love for the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he's done for you, then you have the resources that you need to be faithful to him all the way to the end of your life. You see, to the world, Jesus is simply a person in history. He's just a novelty, a curiosity. But to the believer, he is everything. Listen to 1 Peter 2:7. Peter says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, He's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Did you know many people, they trip up over Jesus Christ? His name is such a hurdle to them. The history of his life in this world and the claims that have been made, they have such animosity to him. And they're just so antagonistic that at every turn they don't want his name mentioned in prayer in public, so they try to exterminate the memory of him. They want to remove monuments from his word. Christianity is the only religion that is taboo in modern culture. Did you know that? It's not politically correct. And it's because of this animosity toward the name of Jesus Christ. To the world, he's a stumbling block. To them which be disobedient, he's a stone of stumbling. But to you that believe, he is precious. You see the contrast? Many people look at him and they think, I just wish that I didn't have to listen to that. I wish he hadn't have ever lived. I wish he wasn't real, because they don't know what to do with him. But I'm saying, dear friends, to the believer, he is precious. He's everything. You say, well, he's not popular, preacher. That's right. But you see, if he's precious to your soul, if you have a sense of what he's done for you, then you're not going to care what people might say about him. You're not going to be embarrassed to name the name of Christ. But by the way, that's one of the expressions in 2 Timothy 2:19 that just basically means to confess him. He says, let everyone who nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. To name his name means to confess that he is everything to me. And I ask you today, dear friends, is he precious to you? Is the name of Jesus a melody that exceeds every other melody that you've ever heard in your life? Is there a fragrance and a sweet aroma to the knowledge of him and his truth that you've never enjoyed in the most verdant garden in this world? I'm asking, dear friends, is Jesus sweeter and more precious to you than any other object of attraction? The seeker asked this woman, what is your beloved more than another? Why do you charge us so to tell him that you're lovesick? What is so special about him? And she says, well, he's everything to me. You see, really the question I'm asking is this question, Matthew 16:15. In Matthew 16:13, Jesus said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What is public opinion? Now, by the way, if you take a public opinion poll, you might ask Gallup or Andrew Breitbart, or you might ask some other pollster to make phone calls and say, I'm just going to keep you on the phone about 3 minutes. I just want to ask you some questions anonymously. If you took a public opinion poll, who do men say that Jesus is? You'd probably get a bunch of different answers. And if your eyes are on what the world is saying, if you're wanting to be popular and you're afraid to speak up until you hear what Mr. So-and-so or Miss So-and-so says about him, then you're not going to know where to start, because some say he's John the Baptist, some say he's Elijah, some say he's one of the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah. But Jesus then asked this question, who do you say that I am? Who do men say? Who do you say? And the real issue is not what does the public think about him. The real issue is what do you think about him. Put blinders on your eyes like a horse at the Kentucky Derby and quit being worried about what other people are saying so that you don't look like stand out like a sore thumb. What do you say about Jesus? Whom say ye that I am? Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, what is your beloved more than another? And it's then that we're glad to say, notice love's fervent reply, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. You know, there's no greater joy to the believer than to have an opportunity to describe the beauty and the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's one reason that at points in our experience people want to be preachers. Now, God calls men to be preachers, that's for sure, but, you know, the desire to preach is something probably that both brothers and sisters have experienced before. I'm sure even some of you sisters have just wanted to tell somebody sometime how good the Lord's been to you, haven't you? By the way, that's one of the great benefits of being able to confess him publicly in baptism. That's your opportunity to brag on Jesus publicly, to tell other people what great things he's done in your life. And there's a great urgency to do that, isn't there? There's a great burden. There's a longing to boast and to brag on him. You know, Paul said, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And I think there are a lot of people who have a desire for the office who maybe haven't received the call. If you've received the call, and you're a brother in Christ, and he's called you, then it'll be manifest in time. But you see, what I'm saying is there is within the heart of a little child of grace who has come to an understanding of what a great sinner he is and what a great Savior he has, there is that desire to tell others about the great and wonderful works of the Lord. Have you ever felt it? Have you ever thought, I just wish I could tell people what he means to me? Well, again, baptism's your opportunity to do that. And you say, well, I've already been baptized and I missed the opportunity, preacher, because I got up there and I didn't even know my own name and I don't even really remember what I said. Well, when you went into the water, did you know you preached the most powerful sermon you could ever preach in your life? Not verbally, but when you went into the water, you were confessing to everyone that was witnessing that event and to the world at large, you were confessing, I believe that Jesus is my everything. He died for me. He was buried for me. And he was resurrected again for me. My hope of heaven is in him and him alone. What he did on the cross for me. And I want to live my life to serve and to show my gratitude for his grace down here. That's the sermon you were preaching. Baptism is an acted sermon. By the way, did you know when you take communion, you're preaching another sermon? You're preaching to your brothers and sisters in Christ that his broken body and his shed blood is all of my righteousness. I have nothing to add to it. I don't add a little grape jelly to that bread. I don't bring a little honey to add to it. I don't bring some more herbs to put on that table, but it's a simple meal. Bread and wine. The unleavened bread speaks of his broken body, his sinless body. And the wine speaks of the preserving power of his blood. And through his shed blood and his sufferings and death upon the cross, everything that you need for time and eternity has been given to you. Jesus is your all in all. You're preaching a sermon. You're telling everybody that this is what I believe. I believe that salvation is by grace alone. There's no addition, no need to supplement it with the works of the sinner. You see, dear friends, you're preaching. And by the way, did you know when you live each day before a watching world and you conduct yourself Christianly, you're preaching a sermon again. You're preaching with your feet. And you might have an opportunity when someone asks you to preach a little bit with your mouth, right? So there are ample opportunities to tell others what great things the Lord has done for you. And the believer has no greater joy than when someone inquires and says, what is your beloved more than another? Why is he different? 1 Corinthians 2:1 says, Paul says, and brethren, when I came unto you, it came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for he says, for I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I think Paul probably could have discussed some of the finer nuances of philosophy with his crowd. He could have discussed perhaps the Pythagorean theorem. You know, Pythagoras was a Greek philosopher that thought that mathematics was the ultimate answer to the meaning of life. Paul probably could have discussed a number of in-depth lines of thought. But when he came to preach the gospel at Corinth, he said, brethren, when I came to you, I determined, I made up my mind in advance, not to know anything among you except this simple, sweet message, Jesus Christ and him crucified. I wanted to tell you about the one who loved you when you were unlovable. I wanted to tell you about the one who did for you what you were incapable of doing for yourself. I wanted to brag on him. I wonder today how many churches have forgotten Jesus. You know, it can be done. It can happen. I wonder today how many have gotten so involved in programs and activities and business dealings and things going on and just a bundle of flurry of activity that Jesus Christ has been smothered out. And you know, that can happen to us if we're not careful. I hope we never get tired of singing songs about the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, I'd rather sing about heaven. I'd rather sing about my experience. Well, those are appropriate songs too, but may we never get tired of songs like John Newton's hymn, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear. Because a believer, you see, it's the believer who says that's a sweet name. It soothes his sorrows. If you've ever lost a loved one, you know that nothing assuages your grief like the understanding that Jesus has already gone into the grave and softened that place, and he's come out on the other side a victor over death. You see, it soothes his sorrows and heals his wounds. That wounded conscience, because you're grief-stricken over your sins, with vain regret you live, but those wounds are soothed with the balm of Gilead, that by the name of Jesus, that it soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. May we never get tired of singing songs such as the one written by, in the 14th century, by Bernard of Clairvaux, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. But sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence to rest. May we never get tired of singing songs like this old German hymn from the 17th century, Fairest Lord Jesus. I love the second verse of this song. Fairer are the meadows, fairer still the woodland, robed in the blooming garb of spring. But listen to this, Jesus is fairer. Jesus is purer. Is the name of Jesus sweeter to you than even the sweetness of spring? You say, oh, I just love the springtime. And anybody that says that is telling me one thing, that they don't have allergies. But, you know, I mean, I like it too. I like to see the, after the dormancy of the winter, and you think, oh, everything's dead. This is ugly. And then suddenly it begins to put on its beautiful garb, its variety of colors and aromas and fragrances. But yet, my friends, it's more precious to me to come and hear the matchless name of Jesus Christ proclaimed in the gospel, to hear about him as your prophet, your priest, and your king, as your shepherd, your husband, your friend. Aren't you glad you have a shepherd? You're a little sheep. And aren't you glad you've got a strong shepherd who will come and take you in his arms and gently lead those that are with young and carry the lambs in his bosom? The Lord is my shepherd, my friends. And because of that fact, I don't have any want. I shall not want. I have no lack. He makes me to lie down in the green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The Lord does all of this for me. With his rod and his staff, he comforts me. He prepares a tableland in the presence of mine enemies. He anoints my head with oil. He does all of this. He's my shepherd, and I'm his little sheep. I'm not ashamed to say that today. You say, preacher, what if somebody thinks that you're kind of weak and wimpy because you admit that today? I frankly don't care, because he has taught me that I am nothing apart from him, that I am weak and poor, weak and worthless. In and of myself, but you see, I have a rich, almighty friend. The lover of my soul, the one that has captured my attention away from every other object of attraction and made them all pale into insignificance in comparison to him. He is the chiefest among 10,000. Fair are the meadows, fairer still the woodlands, but Jesus is fairer. The hymn writer says, fair is the sunshine, fairer still the moonlight. Anybody stay up late enough last night to see that big moon? My, what a spectacle. Fairer still the moonlight and all the twinkling starry host. Listen to this. Jesus shines brighter. Jesus shines purer than all the angels that heaven can boast. You see, this is what I'm talking about. In the final analysis, Christianity is about a person. It's not about a philosophy. It's not about an ethical system for living. It's about a person. The man of our hopes, who loved us when we were unlovable, who died on the cross to save his people from their sins, and who's promised never to leave us nor forsake us, and one day has promised to gather us to be with him forever. And until then, he shows himself through the lattice work. We get glimpses of him down here, don't we? And every time I see him, It makes me more homesick and more lovesick. Tell him when you see his face, I'll long to see him too. You know, I'm looking forward to that day when I will see his glory. Moses said, Lord, show me thy glory. And the Lord said, well, Moses, you're not capable of seeing that yet. So he put him in a cleft of the rock and covered Moses with his hand, and he caused his glory to pass by, and Moses saw his hinder parts, that is the afterglow. It's like the bride has passed by, but he didn't get a glimpse of her face. All he could see was the train. But even that was enough to make Moses' face shine. And he came down from the mountain. The people said, ooh, there's something different about you. Your face is shining. And he had to put a veil over his face while he talked with the people. I'm saying, dear friends, one day he will show us his glory and we'll be able to take it in with glorified eyes. And if you think you're going to be bored in heaven, I dare say, dear friends, you're going to be literally spellbound and mesmerized with the beauties and the excellencies of your King of Kings, the friend of sinners, the Lamb of God, the light of the world, the one who is the shepherd and bishop of your souls, the one whose attributes are so varied. His head is as the most fine gold. His hair is black and bushy like a raven. His lips, his cheeks are like ivory, and his lips are like lilies dropping sweet smell. You see, she's describing every feature, every attribute. She loves every part and parcel of her beloved. You ever been around somebody that was in love? Have you ever been somebody that was in love? No. Have you ever been around somebody that was in love and they just couldn't stop talking about their loved one? And finally, you just wanted to say, enough already. Just, you're grossing me out. just talk about something else. But yet, you see what is wonderful about being among the people of God. Brother Wendell starts bragging on Jesus, and I say, you're right. You just didn't tell it enough. You didn't say enough about him. Then Brother Ray adds his 2 cents worth, and I say, absolutely, amen. Tell me some more. And the more we boast, no wonder David said, we boast in the Lord all the day long. You can't, the day runs out before you describe all of his virtues and all of his glories. There are many attractive scenes in this world, but you know, they've all paled into insignificance in comparison to the superior light and the brighter glory of the Lord Jesus. I think the Apostle Paul knew something about this in Philippians 3:8. When he had a very illustrious career awaiting him, but he said, I threw it all away. Philippians 3, he says, I've counted it all but loss for one thing, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And he said, I don't even feel bad about it, and I do count them but dung. He said, they're nothing to me. All of those trophies, all of those medals, all of those awards, all of that applause that I've received, he said, I've counted it all but dung that I might win Christ. He and he alone has captured my gaze. You know, his head, his hair, and his eyes, she describes that. That might speak to us of his wisdom. His cheeks and his lips might speak of his love. His hands, his belly, and his legs, as she describes them, might speak to us of Christ's strength. His countenance speaks of his grace and his favor. His mouth is most sweet, she says. That speaks to us of his precious word. In Psalm 45, verse 2, thou art fairer than the children of men. I love that. She's talking about her Lord. He's fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Oh, my friends, grace drips from the lips of our Lord Jesus. His word is a gracious word. You remember when he preached in Luke chapter 4, saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good tidings to the meek. It says, people wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. She summarizes it all by saying, he is altogether lovely. From start to finish, from head to toe, inside and out, he's lovely. Altogether lovely. He's white, yet ruddy. Let me just say this. The word ruddy means red. Verse 10, she says, my beloved is white and ruddy. notice the harmony of apparently opposite qualities in him. There's a healthy balance here. White speaks of his tenderness and gentleness. But lest we should think he's a sissy, she adds, yet he's very manly and strong. He's ruddy. You see the balance? He's white, there's tenderness, and there's gentleness, but yet he's ruddy at the same time. So he's masculine. White speaks of the spotless purity of his life. Ruddy speaks of the bloody sufferings of his death. You see, he's lovely, dear friends, in both. White speaks of his glory as God. Ruddy speaks of his incarnation as man. The name Adam, the first man, means red earth. And the Lord Jesus came as the second Adam. And then she describes all of these features of him, and she finally just says he's altogether lovely. In his divinity and in his humanity, he's altogether lovely. In his offices as prophet, priest, and king, he's lovely. In his life, he's lovely, and in his death, he's altogether lovely. In the work of redemption, he's lovely, and in his works of providence in our lives, he's altogether lovely. He's lovely on our mountains, and in our valleys, he's the same, as Elder Harris said. He's lovely as the lover of my soul, and he's lovely as the friend. She says, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. And by the way, the best love relationship you can have is a friendship, or is a relationship where you're also friends, where you enjoy each other's company. And I'll tell you, I'd rather have his company than anything else this world has to offer. What I'm saying this morning, dear friends, is Jesus Christ is worthy of our best esteem. He's worthy of your love. He's worthy of your life. He's worthy of your all. My beloved is in a class all by himself. In a word, he's incomparable. There's none to compare with him. That's where I'm at today, and I hope I'll stay here for the rest of my life with in this mindset that nothing surpasses fellowship with him, service to him, living for him, with him, in him, unto him. For to me, to live is Christ.